Then turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, please, which we read earlier in the service. You may remember that the first chapter of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. And then in chapter 2, we learn that he's greater than the angels. Chapters 3 and 4, we learn that he's greater than Moses. And now we learn that he's greater than the high priest of Israel, who were descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. Just read verse 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, that really means the greatest high priest, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. A priest in ancient Israel was a man who was a mediator between God and mankind. He was meant to be the bridge and the gulf. He was meant to bridge the gulf caused by human sin, to bring the divine and the human together. In the first part of the book of Hebrews, we read a lot about the divinity of Christ. And in this section, we read about the humanity of Christ. In the Church of Scotland, we don't have priests, of course. We have ministers. But although we don't have priests, ministers, I suppose, or those who lead in worship at least, do approximately what a priest should do in this sense. At public worship, the minister or whoever is leading in worship leads the congregation in prayer. That is to say, he gathers together the prayers of the people, voices them, and speaks to God on behalf of all who are gathered. When we come to pray in this service, you don't all pray aloud. That would be confusing. Just the man at the front does that, but you're praying with the man at the front. So he gathers together the prayers of the people and brings them to God on behalf of the people. When he's preaching, he's doing the reverse. Here he's bringing the word from God to the people. So he's bringing the people to God and God to the people. In pastoral work, when he visits the sick, he prays with the sick person so that the sick person may be aware of the presence of God. Also, he brings to the sick person the presence of God. Well, that's the idea in any case. Not to say that the sick person can't pray for him or herself, but the person with him or her helps them to do that. Now, we clergy can err in two ways in this respect. We can be, on the one hand, very austere and distant, very, very holy, but out of touch with ordinary human beings, giving the false view of God as if he was distant and unknowable. Or we can be the opposite. We can be very chummy, so human and down to earth that there's no sense of the presence of God at all. This type of clergyman might be very good at burnt suppers, he's great with the gags. Or he might be a political activist there on the picket line. Or he might be the trendy vicar with jeans and an open neck shirt. And there he's giving a false view of man as a rather trivial creature. Now let's think of Jesus himself. he was approachable by children, lepers, outcasts, and common people. Yet, at the very same time, people were confronted by the holiness of God when they met him. And this was possible because really there is no contradiction between a warm tenderness and a holiness. They belong together. It's only because we are sinners that we find it difficult to hold these things together. God himself is not only holy and awesome, which he most surely is, but also full of love and compassion and near to those of a humble heart. And we human beings are called by God to be the same, to be as he is. And the better the Christian, or let's say the better the minister, the clergyman, the priest, the nearer he is to Christ, the better he will be at bringing these two sides together in one. But not just the minister, all Christians are called to be like Christ. This is not just a message for the clergy. But of course, none of us, including the clergy, match up to this, because all of us are sinners, and these two things tend to break apart. We're either too chummy, without any awe and reverence for God, or we're too distant, without being approachable. All of us fail in some way or another in that way. It's sin in our hearts that breaks up the union between God and man. It's sin in our heart which makes the barrier. Now, Jesus is the great high priest because he perfectly embodies the oneness of God and man. So for him, just to be himself, he brings people into the very presence of the awesome God. And yet, the children feel at home with him at the same time. Now, the predominant culture in these days was the Greek culture, and the Greeks had two different views of God. The Stoics, philosophers, said that God has no feeling at all. He doesn't feel. He's above feelings. He doesn't have feelings like we human beings do. That's what they said. The Epicurean philosophers said God does have feelings, but it's a feeling of permanent happiness. Happy all the time, they said. The biblical view of God is different from both of those. We read in the book of Jeremiah that in all our affliction, he too is afflicted. And the great symbol of the Christian faith is the cross, where God feels absolutely everything. All the pain that all the world has ever felt gathered together upon him. Here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, we read these words. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, that means although he was divine, the divine Son of God, he learned obedience from what he suffered. So we see Jesus there at one with our human feelings in our darkest moments. In ancient Israel, the dwelling place of God was considered to be the little room which was called the holiest of the holies. Holy of Holies, right in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem. The Gentile people were allowed into the outside of courts of the temple. The Jewish people could get in further. There was another inner room where the priests could go. And then there was this tiny room where the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod, which had budded, and the manna from the wilderness, they were kept. And that was called the Holiest of Holies, and no one was allowed in that room except the high priest, and he was only allowed to go in once per year on the Day of Atonement, and he didn't go in without taking the blood of a sacrifice with him. And he went into the room, and you didn't go in through a door, you went through a curtain. The curtain was the doorway. The curtain was the barrier. And when he went through the curtain, he went out of sight, and no one could see him. The curtain represented that barrier between the holiness of God inside and sinful humanity outside. Ordinary people could never follow the high priest into the Holy of Holies. Now we read in the Gospel of Matthew that as Jesus died upon the cross, just outside the city of Jerusalem, something amazing took place inside the temple. The curtain separating the Holiest of Holies from everything outside was torn in two, not by a human hand, but by the power of God from top to bottom. The curtain was torn in two about half a mile away, Jesus died on the cross at that moment. The death of Jesus, the true high priest, meant that there was no more barrier, no more curtain between ourselves and God. He had taken our sin into his own body. And Jesus, 42 days later, ascended into the real Holy of Holies, because of course the real Holy of Holies is not in a temple. The real Holy of Holies is heaven itself. He ascended into heaven, and now there is no curtain between earth and heaven. The way is open for all of us to follow him. The people could not follow the high priest behind the curtain, but you and I, through Christ, can follow him to where he has gone. We can do that spiritually when we pray to God in heaven. We do it in body. After we die, God gives us a resurrection body and takes us into his very presence. Christ has gone ahead so that we can follow him to where he has gone. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He is the great high priest. Let's remember what we read earlier in verse 14 in chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. That doesn't mean Jesus has gone into the sky. It means he's gone through the skies into heaven. Spaceships and rockets only go into the sky. However far they go, they're still in the sky. But Jesus has gone through the skies into heaven itself. And then the last verse in that chapter, let us approach the throne of grace. We can follow him to the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In what other ways was Jesus the great high priest? Well, firstly, his ordination was superior to our ordination. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 4 and 5. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. Verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. In other words, a minister, a priest, does not ordain himself. No one takes his honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son. Today I've become your father. One can't ordain oneself. A person may go to the shops in town and buy a clerical collar, But that doesn't mean to say the registrar is going to recognize him as being able to conduct weddings. We cannot ordain ourselves, whatever we do. However good a preacher I am, or however good a man I may be at the job, I can't ordain myself, I have to be ordained. Ordained and chosen by others, a recognized church, and ordained as a minister or vicar or whatever it is. Now in the Old Testament we read about two or three men who tried to ordain themselves. In other words, they tried to act as if they were priests when they weren't. One of them was King Saul. He tried to make a sacrifice which only the priest Samuel could make. He tried to do the job of a minister, if you like. And he lost his kingdom. King Uzziah, we read in our Old Testament reading, King Uzziah went into the temple and tried to do the priest's work, tried to make a sacrifice. And he became leprous and had to leave the temple and live separately. Similarly, Jesus did not appoint himself. Verse 4 and 5 again. No one takes his honor upon himself, he must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. For God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." That today refers to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This man Jesus is chosen by God to ascend to heaven for the sake of his fellow human beings. He is chosen by God to be the high priest. He alone was chosen to be worthy of the resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven. He alone is worthy for that. You and I are not worthy of being raised from the dead and ascending to heaven after we die. We're not worthy for that. Only he is worthy for that. If we arisen from the dead and go to heaven, it's because we go through him alone. He did not ordain himself. At his resurrection, God ordained him as high priest. Another thing that makes Jesus' priesthood different from our priesthood is found in verse 6. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." What does that mean? Melchizedek literally means the king of righteousness. Melech is king, king of righteousness in the Hebrew language. And we read about Melchizedek in our Old Testament. He's a mysterious figure who blesses Abraham. In Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, we read about him. Genesis 14, 18 to 20. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem." Now Salem means peace. He's king of righteousness and king of peace. "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." This is 2,000 years before the bread and wine symbolized the body and blood of Christ. "He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." Abraham gave him a tithe. Now some people say that this Melchizedek, this mysterious figure who appears on the stage of Old Testament history for a little while and then goes away again and we hear nothing more of him, some people say that Melchizedek is Christ himself. This is Christ in the Old Testament appearing, the king of righteousness and king of peace. He walks onto the stage and then off again. The unique thing about Melchizedek is this. He is both, did you notice this? He is both a king and a priest. The very thing that King Saul could not be, the very thing that King Uzziah could not be. He is both a king and a priest. No other human being could be both king and priest. Translating it into modern terms, no human being should be an ordained minister and a politician. The church and the state have to be separate. They must be the same. We mustn't be like the nation of Iran, which has its Muslim ministers, its Muslim priests, whatever you call them, its mullahs, who are also the political leaders, the kings. Now the state power, in the form of government, needs the church. For without the church and the spiritual and moral fiber which it's supposed to give, the nation cannot succeed. And the church needs the state. But they must not be identical. That's why Church of Scotland and Church of England ordained clergy are not allowed to stand for Parliament by law. If I wanted to stand for Parliament, I would have to resign from the ministry. If I was a banker, I could stand for Parliament, but I can't as a minister. That, the reason that is in law is that the state recognises that church and state have to be separate. Why is that? Because in a sinful world, political and material power tends to corrupt, and clergy are sinful people like everybody else. And if the church becomes corrupt because it is involved in state power, then both the church and the state will suffer. Now people ask the question, should the church be involved in politics? Well, there's many things I could say about that. But I'm just going to make this one point tonight. When people say the church, should the church be involved in politics, what they really mean is, should the clergy be involved in politics? That's what they mean, isn't it? Should the clergy be preaching politics? Well, what we surely all agree is that the church is not made up of the clergy. The clergy is the lay people, it's you people. I'm just one member of the church. And obviously lay people should be involved in politics. We hope that there are at least some church members in Parliament, in all the political parties. Indeed, there are. There are many members of Parliament who are members of the church, who are committed Christians. So the church is involved in politics because there's members of the church in Parliament, and that can only be a good thing. That's different from the clergy preaching politics. We hope that lay people will be politicians. But there has to be that separation of church and state for the reasons I've given. Because when the clergy get political power, it corrupts the church and therefore the state. The only exception to this is as if we had a priest, a clergyman, a minister, who was sinless. Then he couldn't be corrupted by state power. Only he could be both king and priest. Only he would have authority to rule the history of the world as Lord, King, and at the same time bring us forgiveness of sins, bringing us into the presence of God. And that is Jesus, who is priest in the order of Melchizedek, the only one who is both king and priest at the same time. Lastly, Jesus as our priest has superior sympathy. Remember rich King David? You know the story. Rich King David robbed poor Uriah of his wife Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet came and told him a story about a rich man who stole a poor man's only lamb. And David burned with anger against this rich man in Nathan's story. In other words, David was totally unsympathetic to the sin of the rich man, and yet he himself, David, was a sinner in the same way. The very fact that David was also a sinner did not give him sympathy for a fellow sinner. The greatest sympathy for a sinner comes from the one who is both pure in heart and has been tempted with the same temptation. And that alone is Jesus. We read here, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Meaning, he experienced temptation in its full force and yet remained pure in heart. And therefore, he, more than any other, is able to sympathize with us in our temptations. And his sacrifice is superior. In ancient Israel, every year, the sacrifice was made with the blood of animals. Jesus made his sacrifice once and for all, using his own blood, which he shed for us. And that is why we are told here that he is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and acknowledge that the Lord and King of all of history is also our great High Priest, who rules our hearts and lives and rules the world. Who will one day come to judge the world as a great king, and yet is also the very same one who gives us forgiveness of our sins through his blood shed once for all on Calvary. Therefore, Lord, we commit ourselves to obey him as king and to believe in him as our great High Priest forever. Amen.